Hello and welcome to AskWith.org. Today's speaker, Pastor Robert Bell. We invite you to join us every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11 o'clock at AskWith Presbyterian Church, 7515 Harford Road in the heart of Parkville, Maryland. And now here's Pastor Bell.
Folklore has it that Henry Ford was the first one to perfect the assembly line. And when I say that, what comes to your mind, if it's like mine, is just hundreds of thousands of Model Ts all rolling off the end of that line in Dearborn, Michigan, all of them exactly alike, all of them painted black. Now, some in the first service admitted that they remembered that. I don't know if any of you will or not. But we have this idea, and rightly so, that the manufacture of identical things can be a good thing. It's good that when you go to pick up a half-inch bolt that you know that the nut will go on because it is uniform and it is meant to be interchangeable. You are glad that that size large is not as small when you get it home and that you can rely upon the label. But this mindset also carries over and probably makes us think a little bit about the temple of Christ as being built of bricks. All exactly the same shape and color and all uniform and equally dull. Now, as wonderful as bricks are for building material, that is not what the apostle has in mind when he speaks to us of the temple of Christ that God is building by his Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Any conception of the body of Christ that equates unity with uniformity detracts from the essential greatness and the glory of which Paul's been writing. Unity is always something living and vital. It is something that is almost staggering in its variety. The central theme in the first four chapters of Ephesians is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a creation of God, in which a divided and fragmented humanity can be reconciled into one unified organism. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. We saw that in chapter 2. Those who were far away have become part of God's household. They're being shaped into a holy temple in which God is present by his Spirit. It is the unity and life and ministry of this temple, the body of Christ, which is the subject matter of this fourth chapter. And having expressed the unity of the church in rather eloquent terms in the first six verses, we find that grounded in this unity is the fact that there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And it is from this that Paul moves on in the verses we're going to look at this morning to speak of the diversity of the body, from its unity to its uniqueness. And as we turn to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're going to be reading just verses 7 through 10. But before I do that, let's pray together. God, our Father, we bow once more before you. We have lifted our voices in praise. We have poured out our hearts to you in prayer. And now we come to the Scriptures asking that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts. Take these words, inspired so long ago, written down by holy men of old, kept and preserved for us, for today, that we might not just hear them, but having heard them, we might live them. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to do these things, that we might bring honor and glory to Christ, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. We end there in the end of a parenthetical expression, as it's printed in the New International Version. We'll pick up the rest of that next time. But it's important to note as we begin that Paul begins with the word but. Now, there are people, and children in particular, who like to string together long sentences connected with the word but. We recognize in our grammar books that but can be a connective. It's a conjunction, we call it. And we put it in so that no one else will interrupt our train of thought. We feel like if we put a period on the end of a sentence, that that gives someone else opportunity to speak. So we continue on and add but. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is not trying to continue the thought. In fact, he is using but as an adversative, as a contrast. The unity that is ours in Christ, which he's been talking about in the first six verses, is followed by another thought, something that is different. It's in the midst of this oneness that's ours in Christ that Paul points out that we're still individuals. Now, the text contrasts the each one of verse 7 with the all of verse 6. And as we said, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not the same as uniqueness. And in fact, uniqueness, diversity, is completely consistent with God's giving us gifts. God graciously relates us to himself. The all of those previous verses speak to us of that relation we have in Christ. And yet he has a personal ministry to us as individuals and also through us. So Paul moves from unity to uniqueness. The unity of the church is not something that is to be boring and monotonous. It should be exciting in its diversity. And that's not just because our congregations are made up of people of different cultures and temperaments and backgrounds, although that's true, but it's because of the different gifts that Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. The unity of the church will be achieved, Paul says, only through the exercise of a diversity of gifts by uniquely graced individual believers. The unity of the church, it is something that God does. And how does he accomplish it? Paul says he accomplishes it by the use of a variety of people with different gifts working together to bring about the oneness of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility for giving these gifts. Each believer, Paul says, has a special grace given them. And he's begun by announcing that truth. And grace here means the ability to perform the task that God has called us to. And without that grace, we will not be able to live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. You remember that from verse 1? Romans 12 says the same thing. Paul writes, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And the point is this: each one of us who knows Christ as Savior and Lord has received this enabling grace in the exact proportion that Christ has given it to us. We have been gifted by God with a special grace. Now, again, we need to clarify what Paul means here by grace. We know of saving grace. That's the grace that saves sinners, and it is given to all who believe. Back in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, Paul wrote. But this is what has been termed service grace. You probably saw that little statement up at the top of the bulletin this morning. This is the grace that equips God's people to serve, and it is given in differing degrees. Paul says, as Christ has apportioned it. The very moment that Christ became your Lord and Savior, that very moment you were saved by God's grace. And at that very moment, grace was given you, and you became a spiritually gifted man or woman. Now, as you grow and mature in Christ, that grace should become more and more pervasive and more evident as it works in you and through you. We all have a special part to perform. The unity of the church is due to God's grace, for he's reconciled us to himself. But the diversity of the church is also due to God's grace. He distributes his various gifts to the church by that grace. Isn't it wonderful to look around you this morning and not to see that everyone is a Model T painted black? That we are different. That God has created us to be part of the whole, in the same way through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, but He's all gifted us in different ways. The incomprehensible and staggering truth of the gospel is that the holy God of the universe has given Himself to sinful mankind. God grants us His salvation. He gives us His kingdom, His inheritance, His spirit, His throne, His wisdom, His love, His power, His peace, His glory, and every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those are all things that we've looked at so far in Ephesians. But far more than all of these blessings, God blesses us, He graces us with His personal presence. The psalmist calls on God to be the God that He has always been, to be faithful to His promises, to be with His people in their midst in power and in glory, to be their refuge, to be their salvation. And we have that same hope and promise today. God has promised us all things, but most of all His presence with us. The Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility for distributing these gifts, Paul says, and each one of you has a special grace from God. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to give these gifts, for each grace has a spectacular origin. In verses 8 through 10, we see this, for Paul borrows a line from the 68th Psalm. Now, we read that Psalm earlier as part of our worship. It was our Psalter reading. Psalm 68 is a plea for God to come down and rescue His people, to vindicate them now as He had in the past. And God is pictured, and again, the psalmist looks back over generations, centuries in fact, to what God did at Mount Sinai. God marches before Israel as they leave Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and there the earth shakes under their feet. And He pictures kings and armies fleeing before God. All the while, the people are sleeping peacefully by their fires, under the protection of God in His grace. Finally, God goes from Sinai to Zion, there in Jerusalem, the mount upon which the temple was ultimately built. And the psalmist pictures God is moving with tens of thousands and thousands of thousands of chariots up the slopes of Jerusalem in victory. And along with Him come those whom He has defeated, those captives who are taken with Him. And as He comes, He receives gifts from men, the psalm says. Now, Paul takes that line from the 68th Psalm and he applies it to Jesus Christ here in Ephesians. Because Paul sees the exaltation of Jesus as a further fulfillment of this description of the triumph of God. God is not merely triumphant in bringing Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. God does not merely demonstrate His power by shaking the ground at Mount Sinai. God is not merely to be worshipped because He makes the armies flee from before Him. God is not worthy of worship just because of these things, Paul says, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And God, who has gone up in great power to Zion, has exalted Christ to His very right hand, where He will rule forever and forever. Christ has ascended. He has conquered sin and death and hell, and sits at the Father's right hand. It's a glorious thought, but I hope as I read and as you listened that you noticed that Paul has created a problem for us here. Paul has changed a word. He's changed the word from God receiving gifts from men in the psalm to God giving gifts to men in Ephesians. It's in this last line of verse 8, where Paul says that the triumphant Christ gave gifts to men. Now, maybe the question comes to mind, what right does Paul have to change the Bible? Is he playing fast and loose with the Old Testament? Is he simply tampering with the words to make his point? All of those have been suggested, but I think the answer probably lies in realizing that here Paul's not quoting from the Hebrew or from the Greek Old Testament, but rather he's quoting from something that was called the Aramaic Targum. Now, don't get lost here. I'm not going to start speaking Aramaic. I don't know it anyway. But remember that by Paul's time, none of the Jews, or not many of the Jews, knew any Hebrew. They all spoke Aramaic, which was a related language, but more of the language of the marketplace, the language of commerce between nations, a language that many countries shared with one another. If you travel around the world, you'll find that there are people almost in every corner of every little village who want to engage you in speaking English. Now, you may not understand what they're saying too well, but they want to engage you in a language you know, because English is like the language of the marketplace in our time. Well, that's the language of Aramaic in the first century. Yet, when they would go to synagogue, the rabbi would read from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. There alongside the rabbi would be a translator, someone who would repeat the text in a paraphrased form, often clarifying any textual difficulties and even applying, making application to contemporary life. If you go to one of those foreign countries, you will appreciate having someone alongside you to do that. Someone speaks, and you watch them while they speak, and then you turn to your translator, and you say, "Now, what did they say?" Now, sometimes the translator will put those words exactly one-to-one. Most of the time, however, he gives you the gist, the idea. He wants you to understand what the speaker is saying, not necessarily the exact words. Well, that was the purpose of these interpretive translations. They were handed down for centuries in oral form. They were repeated from one synagogue to another and from one time and place to another. And finally, they were written down, and they were called the Targums. Now, this Aramaic Targum of Psalm 68, I said all that to make this one little point, actually changes the words to exactly what Paul uses in the text. They take that phrase, receiving gifts, and change it to giving gifts. And so I think this is the source of Paul's quotation. But it may still give you a problem. You may get a little bit of heartburn at this. Paul is not quoting the Bible. He's quoting somebody's opinion on this. Well, let me just continue shortly for a little bit on explain it. Paul makes use of what I think is a rabbinic interpretation, because this is what the text means. The rabbis understood that as they compared God's victory to the victory of, say, an earthly monarch who would come and take and take and take, that God, on the other hand, would not take to keep, but take to give. That God is the only one who can come and in his victory bestow salvation on his people. In other words, the implication is that the gifts are taken so that they can be given back. God is not going to keep the gifts that he has received. After all, Paul reminds us again in the book of Acts that God doesn't need anything. He owns all things and does not need the gifts of our hands. But these gifts in the hands of the Lord are there so that he can return them to men. And using this quotation from the Targum, Paul is simply bringing out what these words imply. That Christ has received gifts so that he can distribute them among men. He is a conqueror who distributes tokens of his triumph over his foes among his people. Christ has ascended, Paul says. And from the right hand of the Father, he gives gifts to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility for giving gifts. He has the right to give gifts. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ has a reason for giving these gifts. Each believer, Paul says, has to exercise this special grace that they've received. That brings us to another issue that's here in this text. These few verses are filled with little problems. We don't normally spend much time on these things, but this morning, let's look at this other one too. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, the early church fathers understood this as a reference to what they called Christ's descent into hell. They connected this verse with a verse in 1 Peter, where Peter writes, "Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." The interpretation of the early fathers was that between his crucifixion and his resurrection, that Christ went and preached to the spirits of the dead who were being housed in Hades. That is sometimes called in theology the harrowing of hell. The thought is that there Christ preached and gave a second chance to some who responded in faith and were taken from hell. I don't think that that's what Peter is talking about, by the way, but we're not talking in 1 Peter this morning. I'll just leave it to say that no matter what Peter may mean, there is no obvious reference here in Ephesians chapter 4 to Hades or hell. John Calvin and many of the Reformed commentators, including Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton professor, pointed out a couple of things in this regard. First of all, they pointed out that the idea is entirely foreign to the meaning of the passage in the psalm to which Paul refers. There's nothing in the psalm about Hades and hell. In fact, it is up ascending mountains and descending again down. In the second place, both the texts, the psalm and Ephesians 4, the only descent is that of ascending into heaven. And he that ascended to heaven is he who first descended to earth. Now, in the third place, this is a contrast that's expressed in a number of other places. And let me just give you several examples from the Gospel of John. Similar vocabulary, in some cases the same. John writes this, and these are from several different chapters. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. For, Jesus' words, for I have come down from heaven. For I know where I came from and where I am going. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. The conclusion, I think, should be that what Paul means by quoting that phrase, the lower parts, he means the lower earthly regions. He means the earth. Now, John Stott suggests in his commentary that perhaps the reference is even more general than this. He says, Christ descended to the depths of humiliation when he came to earth. Now, you and I are more than happy to live here at most of the time. It's a delightful place for the most part. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. There are so many things to be enjoyed. Yet to come from heaven's glory to earth was more than a step down, the scripture tells us. There is the cross, for instance, the experience of the uttermost separation from God, the very agonies of hell that Christ undergoes in dying for us. Now, above all else, I think this interpretation fits best with something else that we need to remember. Ephesians is written alongside of Philippians at the same time, from the same prison cell. And if you lay the books one against another, you'll see very clearly that Paul follows almost the same train of thought. Now, sometimes in Ephesians, he goes into more detail on a subject than he does in Philippians. But then the opposite is sometimes true as well. But in this case, the text that we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, I think is the parallel to what Paul's speaking of here, where Philippians reminds us that Christ lowers himself even to death on a cross. Paul is describing the deepest humiliation here that Christ undergoes in our behalf. And it is followed by his supreme exaltation. That is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, Ephesians chapter 1. And as he puts it here in the 10th verse, higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What Paul has in mind here is not spatial concepts of descent and ascent, but he's speaking of humiliation and exaltation. It's Christ's exaltation that gives him the universal authority and the power by which to bestow upon the church not only his Spirit to indwell us, but spiritual gifts to equip us to serve one another. He has the responsibility to give the gifts. He has the right to give the gifts. And he gives them to the church so that he might accomplish his purpose. Now, Paul borrows the imagery of the 68th Psalm and applies it to Christ's incarnation and his ascension. Do you really understand what it meant for Christ to come and take upon human flesh? to lay aside the exercise of his attributes. For instance, his omnipresence. God is present everywhere. That's what we mean by the word omnipresent. But Jesus Christ takes upon himself human flesh, and he puts himself in one place, Palestine, in what we call the first century. And he's not in Galilee and Jerusalem and the wilderness at the same time, but in one place. Can you imagine laying aside the right to be everywhere at once to become a man? That in itself is baffling. He submits himself to the Father's will. He who is equal to the Father in glory and power and majesty. He who is eternal with the Father from before all things along with the Spirit. Lays aside the exercise of his right, his prerogative, his ability for your sake, for mine. He goes down, down, down to become like us, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And then he goes even further down. He dies. And more than that, he dies on a cross. Paul sees this as the ultimate of humiliation. But it is followed quickly by the fact that Jesus bursts from the grave and he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And from there he fills the whole universe as conquering king. He joyously lavishes gifts on his children. He bestows the church with all that they need to fulfill his purpose. And he gives his people power to exercise their gifts. The gifts and the enabling grace that we have been given by Jesus Christ are given in exact proportion to what you and I need. They come from the conquering king. They are given with great expectation on his part, for he expects us to use them to bring power and victory in the church. There are two points worth stressing here as we conclude. First, these gifts are given by Jesus Christ, and they are to be used for the purpose for which he gave them. And that, as we'll see next time, is for service and edification in the church. Christ's gifts are not to be used for selfish ends. They are not to be used to draw attention to our personality or to our program or to our dream. They are not to draw attention to us, but they are to point attention to Christ. Believers' gifts are not determined by our preference or our inclination or even our natural abilities. They don't come because of our merit. They don't come from any personal consideration at all. They are solely God's sovereign and gracious gift to us for his reasons. The second thing is that these gifts are given to each Christian. Now, that means everyone has at least one gift. And for that reason, the church is only fully vigorous and vital when everyone is using the gift that God has given them. Gifts are for service. Again, we'll see that next time. And not one of us can be replaced. You are irreplaceable in the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot be missing from God's plan because you are necessary. God does not give anyone the gift of being a spectator. All are players in the great plan and purpose of the Almighty. Now, at weddings and birthdays and Christmas, we often get gifts that have really no use to us. So we put them in a drawer or hide them in the closet, or if we're lucky, we'll find someone else to give them to. Each of our gifts that are given are often given in ignorance, lack of foresight, but God never gives those kind of gifts. Each of God's gifts is exactly what we need to fulfill our work for him. You and I never get the wrong gift. We never get too much of it. And we never get too little. When the Holy Spirit gave you your gift, he presented you with precisely the right blend of abilities and enablements that you need to serve God. Not only does your unique giftedness make you an irreplaceable member of God's family, but your unique gift is a special mark of God's love to you. He has singled you out and has gifted you specifically and purposely and with great love. Sometimes a grandparent will give out gifts to their children. Maybe they're things they purchased, but more often than not, they're probably some special little thing that the child has loved, maybe since they were small. And the gift, although it may not be worth a lot monetarily, is precious because of the love that stands behind it. And that's what Paul says here. God has looked at you and not thrown out gifts like some of those things you went to as a kid where everybody got the same football, only wrapped in different paper. Revealing a little of my past. But God gives you a gift that is uniquely yours and for a specific purpose that only you can fulfill. When you don't use your gift, it's an affront to God's wisdom. We're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. It's a rebuke of His love. I didn't want this. I wanted something else. And it is great loss to the church. We did not determine our gift. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But we all have a gift from God. And if we don't use it, then God's work is weakened in the world and His heart is grieved. How has God gifted you? Sometimes it takes a while to figure that out. But most of the time, you know already because it's what delights you. God doesn't give you a gift to do things you don't like to do. We delight to use His gifts. It's the thing that brings you satisfaction. It is the thing that brings blessing to God's people. As we exercise our gifts, we bring glory to God. We bring light to the world, a dark and dying world. We bring hope and encouragement to fellow Christians who may need our ability to teach, or may need our ability to rebuke, or may need our special gift to come alongside and encourage. As we exercise our gifts, we build the church. We glorify God. We fulfill our purpose in the world, and we bring the kingdom of Christ even closer. Let's rejoice together as we pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your goodness and mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. As we bow before You now, we confess that we often use those gifts that we have in a selfish way. Sometimes we hide them away in that closet of our mind and heart, and we do not bring them out because we don't want to be involved. Sometimes, Father, we are hesitant because we are afraid and we forget that we have Your promise of Your presence and Your Spirit and power. Father, sometimes we've not used them because we haven't thought about it. And there may be some like that here this morning. So we ask that that Spirit, Your Spirit, who dwells within us, might work mightily in our hearts this week, that He might draw to our attention those great gifts and graces You have poured out upon us, and that He might move us to use them for the glory of Christ and the good of His people. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen.